We read there in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Those words speak of enormous certainty of the Apostle Paul about his Savior and his faith. So this morning we heard, congregation of our Lord, from Luke 21, how Jesus said, "By your patience, your perseverance, you will gain your souls, you will save your life by your patience." And so as you face the trials of this world and possibly persecution and increased pressure from the world, you may ask yourself, why? Why continuing on being a Christian anyway? Why running the race? Why not dropping out? Christian, you, especially those of you who are younger, you might ask that to yourself. All of us ask it from time to time. And so this sermon was born in my heart as I was thinking of our young people. We hear again recently of some well-known Christian figure forsaking the Christian faith. You've probably read about that as well. I don't want to comment on that. But I want to motivate you to run the race to the end. And I want to give you seven reasons for being a Christian. Seven reasons why I am a Christian. Seven reasons why we shall never give up. And in doing so, you will notice that I do a lot of comparison between what we have received from the Lord and what is else there in the world. And that is important because you know the beauty and the truth and the power of something by comparison. That's often what we miss. I remember going to the ocean with my parents, always the same place, and we had a beautiful spot high up on a sand dune. We could see the ocean on three sides, very close to the Indian Ocean. And at night, those were the days before there was electricity even there, you could see the little spots of ships on the horizon. And I always remember that as you look at the ship far away in the horizon, it's kind of foggy and blurry. You don't see it clearly when you focus on the object. But when you look a little bit left or right or up or down from it, it's like very clear. It's bright. Have you ever noticed that? Something similar? You look at it and it's foggy. You look next to it and it is bright. Now, that is often the case with Christianity. You can always ask questions and ask questions and ask questions and then ask yourself into confusion. Staring at something. Is there a God? And I don't have any problems with those questions, and I can give you a sermon on that as well. I'm not afraid of those questions. But there's another approach, and that is to look to the left and to the right and compare what you have with everything else. And then I tell you, it becomes very easy. Very, very easy. And so, seven reasons for being a Christian. Paul said, "I know in whom I have believed." That is a person. "And I am persuaded, deeply convinced, that he is able to keep what I committed to him, my life." And Paul was constantly in danger, constantly threatened, that he is able to keep my life until that day when he appears or when I go to Him. So the reason number seven for being a Christian is the honesty of God. The honesty of God. There is deception everywhere. It is worse than ever. You hardly know today whom to believe. And we saw that our Lord Jesus mentioned that as the number one thing in the last days, that there will be great deception. And by the way, the world in which some of us have grown up in, that are older, 50 and older, was not like that. I remember a different world where you could basically trust the word of almost anyone in your small town or even city. But that has changed. There's great deception. Let me give you an example. How much will you learn about love in the love shop or about peace from the religion of peace? Very little. You will only be deceived. But when you come to the Bible, there is no deception. It is blank honest. Listen how Paul speaks of himself in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a rude person. The gospel makes you blank honest about yourself. Formerly, I was like this. It's only Jesus and His grace that does this to us. The woman at the well ran back into the city of Samaria and told the men there, "Come, here is a man who told me everything I ever did. Come out, meet him. He is the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did." That to her was liberation. Where else do you find that? You read the prayer of Hezekiah, the king, saying, "We have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. We have sinned against you." He says it over and again. Daniel has the same prayer. Where do you find that? That people acknowledge we have sinned. You hardly ever find it in the church, but it's there in the Bible. "We have sinned against you, O God." This is the honesty that the Spirit and the Word of God creates. That passion of honesty permeates everything. You listen to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, about his ministry, as he speaks about his ministry. Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." He says it over and over again. We are not deceivers. You can test us. We are transparent. We're not tampering with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. Have you ever experienced people knocking on your door? Some cult? How do they operate? Or maybe a Muslim. How do they operate? They begin by saying, "Oh, we believe the same thing. We believe in the same God. We are also Christians. We are so concerned for you." Of course, it's only a trick. They want to get you along, right? And then later on, the truth comes out. Later on, the surprises come. The young lady falls in love with a guy from the Middle East, and she only finds out after she has committed to Islam what she's really gotten herself into. The Bible is not like that. The Lord of God of Scripture is not like that. There are no surprises down the way. The Lord is not telling you after a while, "Oh, you know, we really do not believe the same thing. Here is something else for you." No. And this is huge. Our God is blank honest. Where else do you find that? And do you know where it comes from? It comes from His character, His very being. Our Lord Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I call my sheep and they follow me." That's massive. That means there is no force, there is no compulsion in religion. I call them, they're persuaded, and they follow. And I follow them, they follow me out into the pasture. Nobody is threatened. But the thief and the robber, they come over the fence. They come to rob and to destroy. And that is what all others do, who present themselves as the savior of mankind, whether a philosopher or a guru or a religious leader. But Jesus presents himself. No hidden agenda. And you know what? He is the worst salesman of all. If you really want to look at how he brings the gospel. He says, you have heard that the birds have nests and the foxes have holes. You really want to follow me? Go and make sure. For the Son of Man has no place to lay his head down. You have to take up your cross. And that word does not have the same ringing in our ears as it had in those days. It was a horrible thought. What a salesman! Come take up your cross and follow me. It's the worst salesman in the world. You know why? He wants you from day one to know exactly what you're getting into. But by losing your life, he says, you will save it. That is the first reason. You can stake your life on such a God. He will not lie to you. There are no hidden surprises down the road. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. And the sheep follow. Because he gave his life for us on the cross. That's the first reason. Or rather, number seven. Number six is the reality of God. The reality of God. You see, there was a rock solid foundation underneath everything that Paul said and did, that what he suffered and preached. What stood behind it? You know, we read about here how he was, you know, in trouble all the time. He speaks here, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And he speaks about his suffering. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. So what drove the Apostle Paul? Now, in all due respect to books, your pastor has lots of books, I have lots of books. Paul did not get it out of books. Yes, he had the Old Testament, but ultimately it was not just a book. It was real life, a real life encounter, I could say several encounters, with a living Christ. He speaks about it. It's the only conversion repeated three times in the New Testament, plus Galatians, four times the conversion story of Paul is told as a real life experience, as God intervening into this world, saving this persecutor, this insolent man, in a dramatic event. That is the basis of Paul's whole theology and preaching. I have seen the risen Jesus. I have seen him. And as you read through his letters, it was like there were several of these appearances of the Lord to him. Now, may I say in all humility, I can also say there were times in my life, especially when we were in deep crisis, that you experience God in such a tangible way, such a vivid way that you cannot deny it. You could sooner deny the existence of your father or mother. You know God is real. There are moments in life when the supernatural, the divine, intersect with our mundane world. And you know for sure it was real. Apart from the normal, the wonderful experience of worship, of God's creation. But God spoke to you and you know it. He revealed Himself to you and you can't deny it. We're not speaking simply about theology. It cannot be reduced to coincidence or to mere mind over matter or our own fancies and fantasies. No. No skeptical philosopher will convince me of that. And as you go down memory lane in your own life, you look back to those events and they stand out like a rock. That's what happened with Jacob as he fled from his brother and he just lay down somewhere, on his way back up to, where was he going? Haran. And he saw the heavens opened. The next day he said, "This is an awesome place." And he called it Bethel. God was here. That is the testimony of Christians. He spoke to me. Maybe you say you haven't had a dramatic experience. Doesn't have to be so dramatic. But think about it. Just go into creation. Open the word of the Lord. Meditate on it. Ask Him to speak to you. And you will know that He is there. Even if you look at the beauty of creation and you see that in harmony with the beauty of the gospel. God is real. And God's hand in our lives is real. We are not speaking about some philosophical construct. And He's an amazing God. The God the Apostle Paul spoke about was a real God whom he saw eye to eye in Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who sent His Son into this world to save sinners like us. That is why the church was built on the foundation of what? Of the eyewitnesses. Evidence. So that's the reason number 6. We serve a real God. Compare that with the myths of the Hindus. I don't have time. You read the Quran, there's hardly any facts of places, of people in there. Why? It was contrived by human minds. It is not historical. It is ahistorical. It's made up. And that's what happens when you make something up. It does not correspond with real history in time and space. The Bible is filled with dates and places and names because Christ came to this world and He walked here on our planet. God with us. Reason number 5 is the power of the gospel. Now this reason is closely connected with the former. The Apostle Paul could not stop speaking of the power of the gospel. You know Romans 1. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What did he mean by that? He meant by that what I've just recently read in Athanasius' beautiful gem called the Incarnation by Athanasius. Please, if you can find it, you can order it. Sublime. When he argues against the unbelievers in his day, in the 4th century, why he knows that Jesus is risen, apart from the apostolic witness, he says, you see it everywhere, how people abandon their idols, how they are changed from night to day. Why? Because the name that they call upon, the name in which they are baptized, is a living, risen Lord. And not an idol. The power of the gospel. Call on any name you can think. Famous name. Any rock star or, army general. And see if you will be changed. But see how millions have changed by calling on the name of Jesus. The power of the gospel. Doesn't matter how great your guilt and shame were, how deep your sorrow was. Doesn't matter how gloomy the shadows were, how great your sin was. There is resurrection power in the name of Jesus. He came into your life and it changed. Doesn't matter, everything changed immediately, completely. But you know, sunlight broke into the darkness. And you're a new human being, a new creation. The old things have passed away. They've become all new. Go and watch the testimony of James Tour, one of the most well-known, respected scientists in the world, Jewish man. How the gospel saved him long ago. Top scientist of the world. How he said Jesus met him in his own bedroom after convicting him of sin. He never even thought of sin. As he grew up in Judaism, sin was never mentioned. But then he spoke to a Christian and he met the Lord Jesus. Brilliant man. And it is through the gospel that we receive a new calling. The Apostle Paul speaks about that. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We sometimes emphasize, you know, we are saved from death and sin and judgment. But have you noticed that in the Bible, there is also much said about the purpose God calls us for, the new life. God called us with a holy calling. That means now in this world, God has a plan for you. God has work for you. God has meaning for your life. And that changes everything. Because probably number one reason people are so miserable, they don't know what they live for. The atheists say it every day. There is no meaning in life. And He saves us with a holy calling. And you know, oh, wow, what a great reason to live. That is the power of the gospel. And only one can bring it about. The Lord Jesus, crucified for our sin and who vanquished death and brought light and immortality to life. It's amazing, as I read sometimes, people who once surrendered or believed and then they fall back and they made a wide circle, tried all kinds of faiths and lifestyles, and then they come back because none can satisfy. And by the way, what is the gospel if we speak of the power of the gospel? It's very simple. So the Son of Man had to suffer many things and crucified and enter into His glory so that in His name repentance and forgiveness of sins may be preached to all nations. Thus it is written. There is the gospel in a nutshell. But reason number four is this, the incredible reach and relevance of the biblical message. The incredible reach and relevance. And here I touch on politics, so I must be careful. But you know, the relevance of Christianity is just incredible. The first act of the 117th Congress of the United States early this year was to say that they can no longer refer to male and female, brother and sister, father and mother, etc. That's now taboo in Congress. Did you hear that? Did you see that? And they thought, wow, we are now reaching a new height in terms of progress. But the whole world thought, it is a puppet show. It's a puppet show. The world laughed. This is what happens if you turn against God. You become more and more irrelevant. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, their folly will become known to all. You rage not against only Christ, you rage against creation. Your folly will become known to all. This is why I'm a Christian. The Logos, the gospel brings me back to reality. Wherever nations have turned to the Lord, have turned to His Word, they have been blessed. Wherever nations or families have turned away from Him, they experienced God's curse. So it's the relevance of Christianity. And then you come to your own life. If we can go from the global stage to our private lives, the relevance of Christianity for your personal emotional life. It's mind-boggling. Have you ever thought about that? Healthy emotion. Just healthy emotions. You look into all cultures, and cultures have their taboos. You may not cry. Cowboys don't cry. You may not show too much joy here and this and that. Every culture has its own taboos. Have you ever seen joy in a mosque? There's not a single tear in the Quran. There's no place for it. And so you can go and look at the kaleidoscope of cultures and religions, and you see how warped it becomes in terms of our personality. And then you come into the Bible, and Paul says, I remember your tears. I remember your tears, Timothy, how we wept together. And I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. For I remember your sincere faith that was in your mother. And I want to tell you, don't be afraid, don't be timid. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Courage is the most lacking virtue in the West. Why? Because we have abandoned the Lord. Courage is a gift of God. To shed tears, to have joy, to have fellowship. These things don't just fall out of the sky. They come from the Spirit. Our idol-shaped cultures enslave and distort our emotional lives. But in the gospel, we can be serious and solemn, and we can have exceeding joy. We can shed tears without being ashamed, and we can be tough and firm. And that is why I love the Lord and Christianity. You see, we were created by God with all our emotions. But it is our idols that warp and kill our emotional lives. That's why the Bible stories never grow old. They're so rich. But nonetheless, that is number four. Here is number three. Why we are Christians. The core value of Christianity. What is at the core of Christianity? What is its core value? Look at any other ideology or religion or society or club or movement and ask yourself, what is their core value? What drives them? If you do a little bit of research, you will find it out very quickly. And then, look at Christianity. What is the core value of Christianity? Never was anyone put on the spot like Jesus. Never. What are the greatest commandments in the law? 613 laws. Which are the greatest? He was the first to to be confronted with that question. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." There is the core value. Will you tell me of anything better than that? Is there anything better? So you're leaving Christianity for what? What core value? A class struggle between rich and poor, the haves and the have-nots. That is your core value. How can it compare with this one? That is why I'm a Christian. And that is why our world is increasingly becoming a cold and a lonely place as it turns away from Christianity. But do you know this core value resonates with the human soul as God created us? That is why the parable of the Good Samaritan is universally loved. Even in the United Nations, they have to speak of a Good Samaritan. That is the standard of charity ever since Jesus spoke that parable. And that is the standard we all aspire to. So if you ever consider abandoning this God, then tell me, where are you going to? What can you offer that is better? The abyss that Nietzsche spoke about, once we have buried God, then the night will only get darker all the time. As we move into empty space, and the shadows will be longer and darker. But you know what makes it even better? It is that who this Good Samaritan really was. The Good Samaritan, as the early church told us, was Jesus. You and I fell among the robbers. We were bleeding to death. He came. He who was despised came and had compassion on us and picked us up and took us to the inn. That is the most wonderful thing. Oh, this is love, not the love we have for you, but the love you had for us. So that's reason number 3. The core value of Christianity. Go compare it with others. And now number 2. What is the message? The meta-narrative, the grand message of Scripture. If you think of it, you can ask every other ideology or religion, what is your big message? They can tell it to you. What is the message of the Bible from beginning to end? Why am I a Christian? And that is why I'm a Christian. Think of it. From beginning to the end. The message of God's faithfulness and grace. God's faithfulness and grace. Do you know, children, grace is a word that once it is cut loose from the Bible, it will disappear. It has no right to exist, the very word grace, apart from Christ and the Bible. It cannot exist. It must wither and die. Around Christmas time I preached, those who sat in darkness saw a great light. Not physical darkness. The darkness of their debauchery and idolatry up there in Galilee, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Darkness that they brought upon themselves. We bring the darkness upon ourselves. The people who sat in great darkness saw a great light. Why would God shine upon them? Why? Because He is a God of mercy. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. Even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love." grace, undeserved mercy, that Christ would die for his enemies. This is unheard of. And that he would pour out his grace abundantly. Not just a little bit, not just enough, but abundantly. Superabundant grace. That is why there is hope for you and me and hope for the world. And by the way, there is great hope for the world. No other religion will tell you about grace. I can't go into that now. There was a time when I went through a season of doubt for about 6 months. And I looked at the Bible from the viewpoint of a skeptic many years ago. And I really fine-combed the Bible. I was looking for proof that this is not made up by human beings. And I found it in several ways. But this was one. Nowhere in the annals of human history will you ever find that a people would be told, your God is going to have mercy on your worst enemies. That is unheard of. Right? Your God is going to send one of your men to the Ninevites who were as bad as ISIS, the terrorist group. That's Nineveh. Jonah, go. Nowhere. And that to me tells me this is not from man. You and I will not write that or tell our own folks. Let's go after our worst enemies. Let's go to the Nazis with the gospel of salvation. Never. It takes a living God to say that and to do that. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. So here is a message for the world. Grace. You're never too far. Grace. Again, Jesus told another parable, the prodigal son, to illustrate that grace. And that parable is etched into our collective memory. As human beings. So you want to leave Christianity? For what? What can you offer? What is there better than this? That's why John Stott called God's grace the hound of heaven. He just goes after you until he gets you. How could I ever turn my back on such a God and such a gospel? It is lunacy. And so, number 7 was God's honesty. 6, God's reality. 5, the relevance and the reach of the gospel. 4, the power of the gospel. 3, the core value, which is love. And 2, its incredible message of grace, God's faithfulness. Now the last one, or rather number 1, of course, Jesus. Jesus. By the way, we have 4 Gospels. And the early church called them the Gospel, not 4. There is only 1 Gospel. In the early church, the gospel was the staple food of Christians. They were thankful for everything, but the gospel was the staple. And I think we have to return there. Reading, memorizing the gospel. The word of God becoming man, living with us, dying for us, rising again. Read it, meditate upon it, obey it, love it. Until it runs like blood in your veins. Jesus. God's grace appeared in Jesus, says Paul, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. It's a person. And that is reason number one. It is Him. Jesus. Maybe you've heard of Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was a Sikh guru who was converted about 100 years ago and then went across the Himalayas bare feet to bring the gospel to his kinsmen several times. And he became kind of famous. And he was invited to the West to speak to audiences. And they asked him, whether it was here in America, I don't know. But they asked him, so what is it that you found, Sadhu Sundar Singh? What is it that you found in Christianity? What new doctrine? You were a holy man in Sikhism. What is it that you found? What philosophy? And he said, I found Jesus. I fell in love with Jesus. And you hear that everywhere. Where people come to faith. And so, that is reason number one. One day Jesus, as he became very popular, the first half of his ministry, took his disciples with him, far up to the north, and he asked them, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That is the question each one of you, young and old, has to answer. Who do you say I am? We cannot avoid that question. We have to answer it from the core of our being. Have you answered that question? Have you worshipped? Have you fallen down, offering your heart like John Calvin to Him? He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His being, God in the flesh, God among us. The radiance of His glory, full of grace and truth, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of mankind, Son of Mary, Son of God, the Lion of Judah's tribe, the Son of David, the bright morning star, the Son of Righteousness that rises upon its wing, that rises with healing in its wings, the fairest of 10,000, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Fields, the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the water of life, the resurrection, our Savior and Lord who has the keys of death and Hades. Now, in the last little while, I am listening how people who are not even yet Christians, you know of Jordan Peterson, but I have listened to others. Because with the confusion and the chaos in the world, people are looking at Jesus again. And they are astounded. They are dumbfounded. There is none like Him. None like Him. Bring anyone you can think of. There is just none like Him. And He died on that cross and He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And then He says, it is finished. And the whole curtain is torn from top to bottom. And He opens the way into the holiest of God for us. And for a new humanity. That we may truly live and have the hope not on some disembodied existence in the clouds, by the way, but on a new creation. For in the beginning, when we sinned, God's space and man's space were separated. And cherubim stood at the entrance. We were barred. And the temple and the tabernacle were just momentary places in time and space where God said, here I dwell. And then came the temple of God to us. They nailed Him to the cross. They broke him down, and in 3 days, God built him up again. And so now we wait for the temple of God to come down, and for man's space and God's space to be reunited again in a new creation. And that is the story of the Bible. Come, let us pray.